Matthew chapter 25, and we'll look at the words that Jesus spoke as he answered the questions that were asked of him concerning when he would return. This is in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and the question was, those that are recorded in verse 3 of chapter 24, tell us, when shall these things be, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And we have studied all that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, and we are now concluding what he said in Matthew chapter 25. I know that most of the time when we talk about the coming of Christ, if we're not careful, we'll stop somewhere short of all the words that he spoke. I think it's important for us to look at every truth that he expressed, every word that he spoke that's recorded in the Gospels concerning when the destruction of Jerusalem would be and the sign of his coming. I think these are very important. In verse 31 of chapter 25, Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. There is no expression of doubt. He did not say, if the Son of Man shall come in his glory, but he simply gave an indefinite time, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep and the goats. I sometimes am impressed or feel that people in our age have a curiosity about the return of Jesus Christ, but they soon become disinterested because they feel that if I'm saved, then that really has little interest for me or application to my life at this time. And if I'm not saved, then that's really of no particular interest to me. But I think we ought to all be interested in this. And we ought not to repeat the mantra of this age, which is, give me something practical. Tell me how I can become rich. Tell me how I can become successful. Tell me the seven secrets to a happy married life. And really, there isn't but one. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. What are the 12 steps to free myself from an addiction? These are the things that our present generation looks for, and they're not that bad. We all have interest in things of this nature. But to set aside the judgment of Jesus Christ upon the nations of the world as being unimportant or impractical or of little interest is to have your priorities turned upside down. And the reason I say that is because we are going to be there. If you've ever wondered about who's going to be there, well, just plug yourself in and say, I am going to be there. That ought to make it more interesting. Should help it to be more applicable in your everyday life to know that you sitting where you are now, one day, either after rapture or after death, when, not if, the Son of Man shall come in His glory, I can tell you that you're going to be there and you're going to see this incident, not virtually, but literally. You're going to experience what we're studying this morning. So you need to know something about it. The Bible tells us that all things will be judged. It's written in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. He hath appointed a day, that is God Almighty, in which He will judge the world in righteousness. So there is a time when the world will be judged, and the basis of the judgment will be righteousness. And that'll be the righteousness you either have or don't have. You say, what righteousness should I have? You should have the righteousness of Christ. But I'm not as perfect as, I'm not perfect, and Jesus was perfect. How can I have His righteousness? You can have it imputed. That's what our Bible tells us, that we are to possess the imputed righteousness of Christ. The word impute means to count to your account, to put it in your account, to put it on your side of the ledger, to write it down. It's really a computing term. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? He says, well, I've trusted Him. Then you have the righteousness of Christ. And God does not look at your righteousness as a basis for salvation, but He looks at Christ's righteousness, which was perfect. And we're born again. We are saved because God, in His grace, or through His grace, can accept our faith in Him. And through faith, He can bestow upon us the righteousness of Christ. So one of these days, the world will be judged in the case or category of righteousness. And Jesus Himself said in John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And the final statement in the one verse I've just read, where God will judge the world in righteousness, I'll add an addendum to that, by that man whom He hath ordained. So God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom He hath ordained to do this. And the Father will not judge you, but He has committed all judgment unto the Son. These things that will be judged have to do with our personal life, our service to Jesus Christ. Lost persons will be judged for having continued in unbelief. The world will be judged, evidently, for a number of reasons, but these statements this morning identify a particular sin of the world for which they will be judged, and for which, as a nation of people, they will not continue as a nation of people into the kingdom of God, which is what we refer to as the millennial reign. When Jesus comes again, He's going to judge the world. When Jesus comes again, He's going to resurrect all the saved and judge them. When Jesus comes again, He's going to institute His kingdom. Notice, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. The throne of His glory is when He is glorified in Himself, because He has perfectly done the will of God. God has promised through the genealogy of David that there would be a descendant of David who would sit upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, and he would rule the world in peace. And that time is coming, and it is when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. What's going to happen when Jesus comes and sits down upon his throne in glory? Well, verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And this word is the word ethnic, ethnos. So it has to do with people who have things in common. Generally, people who have things in common, they compose a particular nation. At least at the time that Jesus spoke, that was true. So Jesus is saying that the groups of people who have many things in common and therefore have formed a nation, they have a standard which identifies them, that is a flag which identifies them among all other nations. They have a form of government. They have leadership. They have particular foods that identify them. They have particular clothing that identifies them. And generally, they have a particular religion that identifies them. A particular political concept that identifies them. So it is these people who have this sameness, this general togetherness, they will be gathered, and Jesus will separate them one from another as a shepherd dividing his sheep from the goats. And really, there's not much similarity in sheep and goats. So this is a division that is made or based upon certain concepts which he's going to give us at his continuance in this sermon. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Remember, these are sheep nations and goat nations. Then shall the king, and that's Jesus Christ, now he's king, and he is the king of the world. He has come and he has put down strife and war and instituted his kingdom. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is, now you can participate in a kingdom circumstance that has been in the mind, heart, and plan of God from the very casting down of this universe or of this earth, cosmos. Now, what is the reason that a nation is a sheep nation, or reasons? And why is a nation or ethnic group with similar habits, color, styles, flag, governments? What's going to be the determining factor as to there being goats or sheep? For I was and hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, are thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, truly, truly, or truthfully, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And that's what has made a group of people a sheep nation. Now, as we look into our history, the history of the world, we realize that the application of who are the least of these, I think, has an application not only to the Jewish nation, but I think it also has application to the churches that are true New Testament churches that were promised perpetuity or a continuance since Jesus founded it as an institution and said to that group of people, baptized, saved, committed, commissioned people, that they would never cease to exist on this earth. They could not be destroyed as a group, as an institution, which Jesus put into this language, the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. Fear not, little flock. And that's not Israel. Fear not, little flock. It is the good pleasure of the Father to give you the world, or to give you the kingdom. So I'm going to include in these who are referred to as his brethren as the nation of Israel, the remnant, if you please, and the church of the living God, those several congregations scattered all over this globe who have kept the word of God, who are his martyrs, are faithful witnesses, if you please, who have not strayed far from the word of God so as to lose their identity as a body of Christ. Church history teaches us that they never have ceased to exist. Secular history teaches us they have never ceased to exist. We know very well the history of the dispersed ones, that is the Jewish nation, who were dispersed after 70 AD. But how have the nations generally treated the Jewish nation, and especially the Church of the Living God? Well, we look at the Jewish nation itself and realize that they were the early persecutors of the church. Stephen was a Jew put to death by Jews for being a Christian. That was the beginning of the persecution. And then, of course, the pagan government that we refer to as the Roman government began a systematic persecution of Christians who were scattered into the known world and who began to establish congregations or assemblies of people called Christians. They went to the synagogues first, then they went to other places where they could conduct services. And the pagans began to persecute the church of God. They did not welcome Christians. They put them in prison. They starved them to death. They were almost unbelievably harsh and mean-spirited. Paul was put to death by pagan government. He was killed by having his head severed from his body. Then we see the union of church and state a little after the 300th century after the death of Christ. We see persecution, that is, taking a person's life because they were not a Christian like the state church said they should be. And that's why, if you want to know who's going to lose their identity as a nation, think of those churches, or those nations rather, who have periodically become the state church of a powerful nation and then decided that everyone who dissented from them should be put in prison, should be put to death for not being a member of the state church. And there's not but one nation right now in history that, since its inception as a democratic republic, who has not at some time in its history and as a colony or as a series of colonies under the control of England, in the early days of America, they were a goat nation because we persecuted the dissenters. Rhode Island was formed as a colony so that people could go there and worship as they pleased, or not worship if it pleased them. That was what we call religious liberty. What did Germany do to everyone who was not a Lutheran? They imprisoned them, put them to death. What did Russia do to every person who was not a Russian Orthodox up until the time of communism, when no Christian was welcome in Russia? Put you in prison, put you to death. What did most of Europe do if you were not a member of the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church? They put you to death. They put you in prison. What did the Church of England do if you did not belong to the Church of England? They put you in prison. They severely restricted your liberties and freedoms as a Christian, as a dissenter. We don't know how many millions of people have shed their blood because they would not succumb nor yield to the teachings of a state church, a church that has the state powers to enforce its rules and regulations. And Jesus said to those people who constituted or who believed that people who are of a different religion, Jewish, people who are Christians, our forefathers, not just people who profess, but literally were, if you gave them the sword and fire and persecuted them, you're not going to fly your flag in the millennial reign. Maybe the flag at that particular time, there's a lot of things I can't explain to you about this, but I accept it because Jesus taught it in His Word. Is it important for us to have not persecuted the Jews? Absolutely. Is it important for us not to have burned people at the stake because they were not Baptist people? One of the great pleasures of my life to know that our forefathers never did this, ever. We did not believe the kingdom of God ought to be furthered by violence. We did not believe that if you did not want to believe in Jesus Christ, you ought to be beaten, or you ought to be denied membership in the nation. We've never believed that as Baptist people. We do face a unique issue, I think, today, and that is we do have in our nation today those who take the freedom that we extend to every religious group. And in their meetings and in their mosque, they do raise money and plot, not all of them, but some of them, the destruction of America. To me, that is not freedom of religion. They fall under the category of seditionists. If we today met and worshiped how we could overthrow the government of America, we would not be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We would be plotting the overthrow of the government, which is sedition. We've got a unique circumstance today in America, that we give total liberty and defend people who in their meetings are actually thinking about how can we help those Muslims in Arabic countries and other nations, how can we aid them in the destruction of America? So that's creating a real serious problem for us today. How can we work with this? What is the outcome of this? And it is a genuine puzzle right now to us. We don't want to aid people in our destruction, but we don't want to interfere with people's religion and how they may seek to worship God or not seek to worship God, whether you worship God or not, or whether you worship a false God. We've never let that be an issue. But I think it's important to you and to me that we be a sheep nation, that we have compassion and consideration for those who are dispersed, who are the descendants of Abraham, and that we also have a compassion and a consideration not to persecute people for religious matters. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here, and that is the kind of people that's going into the millennial reign with some national identity. And this is why they can go into the millennial reign with some kind of religious, with some sort of identity that gives them something they perhaps weren't expecting, because they ask, "When did we do this, Lord?" And he said, "Well, if you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me." And I think that's a concept we need to be more conscious of. That in our daily life, that what we do as a Christian, we do in the name of Christ. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying," and this has in it the context of a dialogue. Jesus is saying, then they're saying, Jesus is saying, then they're saying, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, or athirst, are a stranger, are naked, are sick, are in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" When did we not minister unto thee? "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." There is a dramatic and drastic separation. Again, I believe the two distinct units that are spoken of here are the nation of Israel as a nation under the covenant that God made with Abraham, and to the New Testament church, a congregation such as we are this morning. Not just to anything that claimed the name of Christ, because many have been treated in this negative fashion by people who claim to do it for the sake of Christ. We have to make that distinction. Christ never put anyone in jail for not believing in Him when He was on this earth preaching. Christ never took a coat away from a person who was cold because they wouldn't accept Him as Messiah. Jesus never took the food from the mouth of hungry people because they would not believe in Him as Messiah. He rebuked them, He spoke to them, He taught them, but He never punished them physically. He never humiliated them in the sense of putting them in jail or subjecting them to punishment by civil authority. We must never, ever put being a Christian under the sword. We must never put, you can have this, but you have to do what I tell you to do. And that's why I don't like to sell anything in the name of Jesus. If I'm going to do it in the name of Jesus, I want to give it away. I never want to withhold anything in the name of Jesus, because Jesus did not withhold because of race, because of stature, because of social standing. We shouldn't either. We may think we would be better off, or we might harm ourselves if we didn't. I want to be in the institution that Jesus started, one like it, when He comes again. I want to be living in a nation, if God will let me, where people are free to worship or not worship, and the sword is never used to reward or condemn on whether you go to church or don't go to church, whether you profess to know Christ or you don't, whether you say I'm not interested in baptism or you are. These are not going to affect your liberties and your freedom in my mind and in my actions. I don't think we ought to treat the world the same way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a deeper, lingering obligation. But people in the world, remember that as a Christian, we have an obligation. And it may not always be easy, but as a Christian, we have an obligation. I pray, and I know this is a little sentimental or what, I don't know what you'd call it. Call it a crazy old man. But I hope to God that someday, when we're in the kingdom of God on earth and Jesus Christ is King, that flag will still be around.